Tonight I'm going to do a little different type of teaching on Hebrews, but it's something I'm convinced we really, really need. And that's the main observation that the teaching of Hebrews is rooted in the Old Testament. I would say this, most of the confusion on Hebrews, and who has not been scared by Hebrews 6, the warning passages at Hebrews chapter 10, that talks about sinning willfully, and we read it in our framework and consequently do not understand the book of Hebrews. So I have prepared tonight to take you through chapter 1, 2, and 3 under this idea. On the left-hand column, I'm going to give you the verse or concept. For example, 1:1 through 2a is the concept of progressive revelation. Then 1:2 and 3 is Christology. And then 1:4 through 14 is a second round of Christology. And over on the right-hand side, I have put Old Testament verse, institution, or event. And I'm convinced there is absolutely no understanding of Hebrews unless we understand these things. Now, I've got this done on three chapters, or three and a half chapters, and four and a half chapters through the warning passage. And so, chapter by chapter, I want to pass out to you tonight a sheet, and this is not just a sheet to fold up and leave here in your Bible or something of that sort, but we really need to get these concepts. Galen, will you take these and see that everyone gets one? We'll do this three times. Yep. Now, this is based on the fact that there simply is no understanding of Hebrews apart from its Old Testament roots. And term after term is rooted in the Old Testament. Event after event, warning after warning is based on the Old Testament. We hear words such as sinning willfully, and we think in terms of the way we would understand it in English, is that you simply willfully went out and sinned. But that is not the correct understanding of it. This must be understood in the light of willful sin in the Old Testament. So let's take our first page, our first chapter then, and line up, and I'll do this through the entire book. And let's begin in the Bible text with Hebrews 1. And look through the first chapter, and I'll try to give you all of the Old Testament reference you need. And by the way, this does not mean all the Old Testament reference there is, but I think it's all you need to understand this concept. Verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, and the opening words of the book of Hebrews are in many portions. That's the opening word, in many portions. And what do we call that? Progressive revelation. And what does that mean? God made his revelation bit by bit. He did not drop an Old Testament on Moses. He did not drop the teaching of the Old Testament on Abraham. Abraham got a matter of words in the Abrahamic covenant. They can be counted. Really, I think in the Hebrew there's something like 30 words there, and that is all that he had. And then later on, God gave more, and then more, and more, and more. And so if you remember our diagram, we started out right here. Here's ground level. God gave to Noah so much, and to that he added so much more for the next man, and for the next man he added so much more, and for the next man he added so much more. Now, what's the practical implication of that? Can you think of it? And let me get some feedback now. What would the practical implication be of understanding progressive revelation. Let me give you an Old Testament character, and there are many of them, David among them, who were great men in the Old Testament. But they couldn't even be a deacon in a local church. And what am I talking about? There are multiple marriages, right? Solomon, David, multiple marriages. Those were never right. But they had no Matthew 19. They had no New Testament teaching. They had what they had at that time, not what was way up here. And so can you see one of the practical implications of it? Don't make an Old Testament saint responsible for New Testament doctrine. You see that? Don't make an Old Testament saint responsible for New Testament doctrine. On the on the other hand, it goes in the reverse. What obtained at a certain point in God's progressive revelation is not necessarily true in the New Testament. For example, David prayed in Psalm 51 that God would not take his salvation from him. And that is not a verse for us to be bothered with in the sense that maybe God will take my salvation away. Why? That was the state of revelation then, but that is not the state of revelation now. Can you see the application of that? Can you think, for example, of some places you've heard that whole concept overlooked? I heard a teaching that it abounds today. One of the Old Testament prophets was slain in the spirit. Way back there in the infancy of Revelation. And what do we have today? Have you been slain in the spirit? It overlooks the doctrine of progressive revelation, and it's a disastrous thing, but it happens over and over again. Now, over on the right-hand column, the Old Testament, all of it, and here's a key word, and I've tried to be very careful with the words, it's anticipatory. It's all anticipatory. And that's the idea that back in the Old Testament, God gives a snapshot. When Christ comes, He is not a snapshot. He's the real thing. But the snapshot anticipated what was going to happen. And you think that through. What was the lamb? The lamb was anticipatory. The sacrifices were anticipatory. Do you mean to tell me that you really believe that if you brought a little lamb sacrifice in the Old Testament, that was God's basis for forgiving your sin? No. How could a shedding of an animal's blood save us? Didn't it take the blood of Christ and His death to save us? Well, that's forgetting that the Old Testament is anticipatory. Pictures, foreshadows, I like the way it's been put. It's shadow Christology. Little sketches. The book of Hebrews in chapter 10 talks about a skia of things to come. And that means a sketch, a little outline. And is there a difference between sitting down with someone and saying, now we're going to remodel a kitchen. And you draw out the kitchen, maybe on graph paper, and you put the things in the... Boy, isn't that a great kitchen? Doesn't do you a bit of good. It only anticipates what is yet to be. Now, may I say by way of background for all of Hebrews, the people to whom the book written didn't know really the great difference between the picture and the real thing. Here was Christ in their midst, and they're still looking at the Lamb. They're still looking at the priesthood. And when we talk about the need to understand these, notice our key observation at the top of the page, and this will be on every page. The teaching of Hebrews is rooted in the Old Testament. For example, we start in chapter 2 to talk about the high priesthood of Christ. And he does that by comparing with the high priesthood of the Old Testament. And says this, back here, once a year, the priest made an offering for the people. But it had to be repeated year after year after year after year. Not so in the fulfillment. Christ died for our sins once for all. In the Old Testament, when the Day of Atonement came, the first thing the priest had to do before he made atonement for the nation was what? Make atonement for himself. And the author of Hebrews says, well, that teaches something. Back here in the anticipation, the priest made many sacrifices. With Christ, it's one. Back in the Old Testament, he made a sacrifice for himself first and then for the people. Christ needed no sacrifice for himself. He made that sacrifice. And can you see, if you cut out any understanding of the high priest, the sacrificial system, the events of the Old Testament, you might as well take Hebrews and say, I will get about 1% benefit out of the book, because the book is written for Christian Jews based on and rooted in their Old Testament. And I think we all know this, that we're notoriously poor students of the Old Testament, aren't we? Can you name the five sacrifices, the grain, meal, peace, sin, and trespass offering? What was entailed in each? The author of Hebrews says, I assume you know all that, don't you? At Dallas Seminary, too many years ago than I'd like to think, I took Hebrews as a New Testament course. And do you know what we spent half of the first semester doing? Translating Leviticus. Because this same remark, you'll never understand, because the Old Testament is the illustration box. It's the snapshot box on which the all of the book of Hebrews is based. So really, when we study Hebrews to get the benefit out of it, we need to go to an Old Testament setting. And I have yet to hear anyone that really goes from Hebrews 6, that scary passage about returning again to repentance, impossible, and understands that in the light of the Old Testament. Or in chapter 10, verse 26, about the willful sin, understanding that in the light of the Old Testament. This is imperative, and I hope you don't use this word, but I'm going to be harping and harping and harping as we go into the book, or as we continue in the book, and I'll give you these things like tonight in installments. So notice number one, the two words, many portions, many ways, and many portions, LPW. The word used by the Jews and used in Luke 24 for the entire Old Testament was the law, the prophets, and the writings. And when you say the law, the prophet, and the writings, you're talking about the major portions of the Old Testament. So the word many portions refers to the law, the prophets, the writings. And if you will look at Luke 24, 44. Luke 24, 44. Now sometimes the writings are also called the Psalms, as they are here in Luke 24. Now he, Jesus, said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, and that all things which are written about me, and then to make it short, in the entire Old Testament, or to break it down into its parts, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. And so Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to accept me to be the Christ, the Messiah, you've got to understand that I am the fulfiller of the Old Testament. So, the many ways, many back to the sheet again, many ways. And let me do these for you. Genesis 28 talks about God's, 28 verse 12, we'll talk about how God spoke in a dream. That's one of the many ways. Habakkuk 1:3, how God spoke in a vision. And I give you two passages that will help you to understand the many ways on what he's talking about. Dreams, face-to-face with Moses, Numbers 12:6, and then in the visions of the prophet, Habakkuk 1:1. All right, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and we're back on the left again. 2b and 3, the doctrine involved or the concept involved is Christology. And notice I put next to it statement. And you simply have statements made in Hebrews 1, 2b and 3 that have to do with Christology or the doctrine of Christ. And notice they're nothing more than statements. They're nothing more than statements. And you begin in 2b. He appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, the radiance of his glory, and that goes on down through the end of verse 3. Clear-cut Christological statements. Now, to understand these, there's two Old Testament background explanations we need. Number one, when he says he appointed him heir, you need to go to the Old Testament. Where did he do that? Look at Psalm 2:8 for the explanation of the word heir. Psalm 2:8. And may I take a moment to illustrate what I'm doing tonight? There's one thing why I never do a good paint job. I hate to scrape. I don't like to get the old, I'd rather just cover it up. Of course, it comes off more quickly. And the key to a good paint job is what? Preparation beforehand. The same thing is true with the study of the Word of God. Lots of times you have to do a lot of scraping, a lot of digging in order to get to the stuff that you can make something of. And that takes a lot of patience. Dr. Ryrie used to illustrate that by saying, the secret of a good dish is ingredients and preparation and cooking. And he said, it is not fun to go to the store and buy the flour and the butter and all of this sort of thing that you need to go in it. And but if you're going to have a good dish, you got to have the right ingredients. And he says, that is boring. That takes time. And he says, to be frank with you, there's a lot of the study of the Word of God that says, before you will be blessed, you must be bored. May I repeat that? Before you are blessed, you're going to have to be bored. You surely don't think I sit in here and study most of the day and just shout and say, praise the Lord, every 10 or 15 minutes. I look at it and say, do I have to go through all of that? Do I have to drag through this, look at this, dig up this? Yes, if you're going to have a great dish. The secret is ingredients. And that's why I'm taking you through this tonight. Without these ingredients, there's no understanding. Now look at Psalm 2:8. He said he's heir of all things. And keep in mind, Hebrews is always rooted in the Old Testament. So verse 8, speaking of the Messiah, the Lord says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth for your possession. And the author of Hebrews says, do you remember that? In Psalm 2, well, he's the heir, and he just takes a psalm and wraps it all up together and says, of all things. Three words, what is very much said in Psalm 2. Now notice also going back to Hebrews, in verse 3, it talks about the radiance of his glory. The radiance of his glory. What is his glory? What does that mean? Old Testament background, Exodus 40, verse 34. Oh, by the way, I remember in seminary, you have, like in college, a certain period in a course where you can drop it without, what do they call it when you drop it after the first 2 or 3 weeks? What's that?
Withdrawal.
Just withdrawal. And you have a time to withdraw from the course. When we started studying Hebrews, in the first 2 weeks, out of a class of 20 people, six of them withdrew. They said, I didn't come here to study Leviticus. I came to study Hebrews. And they basically were saying, I don't want to do that work. I don't want to put on that effort in order to get there. But it's always, the digging is always, always, always worth the reward. And that is an imagery used in the Old Testament for digging out the truth of God's Word. All right, looking at Exodus 40, 34. Here's something about God's glory as it was known in the Old Testament. Anyone know the other word for the glory of Yahweh in the Old Testament when it was revealed? Yeah, you got it. The Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God. And in chapter 40, verse 34-35, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And by the way, for us, we think of a meeting, we're having a meeting tonight, right? Not this word. The meeting was meeting with God. So a tent, a place where you met God is the idea. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And therefore, this had to do with His presence. God was there. And therefore, in Hebrews, He's saying that He is the radiance or the outbreaking of the whole character and presence of God, like in the Old Testament. Now, again, His readers knew that because they read, they knew Jewish law, they knew Jewish custom, they knew Jewish sacrifices. They knew the tabernacle. They knew about all of those things. And therefore, to fill it in with what He's getting, He's simply saying there's a tremendous treasure house back there in the Old Testament. If you learn it, I'll tell you in the book of Hebrews how it got fulfilled in the person of Christ. And therefore, you begin to see that the whole Old Testament is a panoramic view of what Hebrews says has now happened. God has spoken to us by His Son. All right, go back to Hebrews 1 and our chart. Now notice down the left-hand column, I got verses 4 and 5, emphasizes His name. Verse 6, His worth. Verse 7, His authority. Verses 8 and 9, His throne. Verses 10 through 12, His essence, and 13 and 14, His position. And if you look on the right-hand column, every single one of those things is established by reference to the Old Testament. His name, Psalm 2:7, 2 Samuel 7:14. His worth, He is called firstborn. And firstborn has to be understood in the sense of the Old Testament. And that is Psalm 89:27, and its rank over age. Another example is Genesis 48:17-20, and then authority, and the rest are each built on one quote from the Old Testament. Now, at this point, if you go back to these verses, you're going to have a struggle. Because the reason you go back and have a struggle is that the quotations, most of them, used in the book of Hebrews are not from the Hebrew Bible. They're from the LXX, the Septuagint. The Septuagint, remember, was the first Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek language. And very frankly, sometimes the Hebrew and the Septuagint translation varies. Sometimes you look at that and say, where in the world did they ever get that? Well, that nonetheless is true, and we should always remember that the Bible of the apostles was the Septuagint translation. They certainly knew their Hebrew Bibles, but by and large, when the Old Testament is quoted in the New, it quotes the Septuagint. You say, well, doesn't that make a problem? What if the Septuagint doesn't agree with the Hebrew? Aren't we always saying, well, the translation should agree with the original? Isn't that right? Well, the New Testament often uses verses that do not agree with the original Hebrew text. They agree with the Septuagint. You say, well, that's a problem. Yes, it may be for us. But when God looked back and said, I want to quote the Septuagint, are you going to debate his wisdom? He is simply saying, I put my stamp of approval, of inspiration, at this point, on the Septuagint translation. And it's only on those verses that are brought over by the New Testament author that that is the case. If you read the Hebrew and the Septuagint, you know that the translators, the 70 down in Egypt, had a very high view of the Pentateuch. And their translation was pretty good. But from there on, it's pretty much downhill. And they do not many times have the kind of respect that translated the prophets as accurately as they really should be if you're reading the Hebrew. But once again, God is saying, I'll take this verse from the Septuagint. I approve of it. That doesn't mean he approves of everything in the Septuagint. Takes another verse and said, I put my stamp of inspiration and approval on this one. And so we can be assured that the ones that are quoted in Hebrews are the ones that are authenticated by God. I believe this is what you need then. This is not all, but this is a major part of chapter 1. All right, if you come again, chapter 2. Now, the reason I didn't give you all these at once is I know what you'll do. You'll thumb through them. So I don't want you to do that. So here is chapter 2. Proverbs really, in one sense of the word, defies organization. I mean, you can outline Romans right down to the phrase. But you can't do that with Proverbs. For example, look at chapter 6. And you begin in 6, it says, if you have become surety for your neighbor, and it goes to down through verse 5 and talks about cosigning. Then all of a sudden, out of the blue, you come to verse 6. Go to the end, O sluggard. And that continues down through verse 11. And verse 12 then begins to talk about the different ways that we can lie. And you want to say, and then in verse 16, here are six things that are abomination to the Lord, or six things that the Lord hates, seven are abomination to him. Now, can you tell me why each one of those follows? Can you give a logical connection between the cosigner, 1 through 5, the sluggard, 6 through 11, the worthless person, 12 through 15, and six things which the Lord hates? And I have never found anyone that can really put them together. And that's why we call the book of Proverbs is random organization. I'll show you in a minute why it's organized. But it is random. And I think there's a definite reason for that. Have you ever noticed that the circumstances and the tests of life come to us in perfect order? Or have you ever picked up the telephone and say, oh my, that turns around my day. I hadn't planned for that. Aren't events random? Does God say in the morning, now I'm going to test you on four things today. Get them down in your notebook. First one's coming at 10. Next one at noon. Next one at 2. The next one in the evening. And they all come off in that neat order so you can be all ready. How do they hit you? Random, don't they? Life is random. God is sovereign and it has an order, but it is still pretty random, isn't it? And I think that's a neat thing about Proverbs. Proverbs comes to us the way life comes to us. And therefore, these things are of extreme importance. Now let me give you in closing the parts to Proverbs that are definitely fill out and outline for us. The first, writing your whole outline on the board, you might as well turn on the overhead and sit down, right? All right. Key observation. The teaching of Hebrews, is rooted, and I think that was my mistake, is rooted in the Old Testament. A verse, an institution, or an event. Okay, chapter 2, verse 2 of Hebrews. Hebrews 2 and verse 2. And here is a concept that apart from the Old Testament, we will not understand. Verse 2. The idea is angelic revelation. It said, for if the word spoken through angels. Now, where in the New Testament do you find a revelation through angels? But if you look at Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, this is probably where the author of Hebrews went. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. Moses is about to die. And verse 2 says, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Mount Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. And that inevitably in the Old Testament is a reference to angels. So notice he gave his law on Sinai, and he mediated the law to the people. How did he mediate his word? He did it through angels. And that was consistently Jewish belief through the rest of the Old Testament that it was God, angels, Moses, and us. That was the chain through which God spoke in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. But notice also in verse 2, it says, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. And I'm not going to take time to go to those, but background, Leviticus 4, 1 and 2, says that if you sin unintentionally, you can bring a sacrifice, or non-premeditatively. However, in Numbers 15, 27 through 31, you have the idea that if you premeditated the sin, there is no sacrifice for you and only a remaining threat of death. And so, with that in mind, if you've been raised under a system where the system said if you pre-plan, if you premeditated sin, you must die. Now, with that mentality, look at Hebrews 2:2. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. And that is enough in the light of Old Testament revelation to scare the wits out of you. God is perfectly just in His recompense when there is sin, and you need that background. Notice verse 5. For He did not subject angels to the world, the world to come. And so here's a word about the concept of angelic position. And you come to two things. Number one, the place that angels have now. And those verses, Daniel 10, 13, 20, and 30, 21, speak of God is ready to speak to Daniel. And Michael the archangel and the other angels say, he couldn't get through because Satan blocked the way. And you have the angel over Greece. You have the angel of Persia. And so in the present age, do they have authority? Yes, they do. But in the age to come, what authority? None. They have received none there. All right, chapter 2, 6 through 8. Doctrine or concept involved is anthropology, or the place of man in God's plan. Key passage for that is Psalm 8. God's initial plan for man was that he reign over all creation. And then you come to the following ideas down in verse here's the purpose of man. I've got Psalm 22, 8, 17, and 18. What that is meant to show is his identification with us. And I did get the wrong verses. That should be Psalm 8 next to anthropology. And then in verses 2 through 12 and 13. 2 and 12 and 13. And those two verses. Identification. And Psalm 22 is spoken of first in verse 12. Saying, quote, Psalm 22:22, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. Emphasis, his identification with us. The second one is found in verses 13 and, verse 13, latter part of verse 12, but that's found in Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8. Another Old Testament verse proving his identification with us. Jesus Christ was identified with us, and what does the author of Hebrews think? First of all, Old Testament. Let me prove that with Psalm 22, verse 22. Now, his second thought, let me prove that same identification from Isaiah 8, 17, and 18. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children. And this is a messianic psalm. And the Messiah is talking about the children whom the Lord has given me. And so Hebrews argues this way. We are identified, or Christ was identified with Christ. How do you know that? Old Testament, Psalm 22:22. Old Testament, Isaiah 8, 17, and 18. And the verses that he quotes is, here is Jehovah, here is his Messiah, and the Messiah speaks to Jehovah about his children. And therefore, to Hebrews, that brings us into the picture. It's a little bit hard to think, isn't it? We don't often think in Old Testament terms, but it's very vital for this book. All right, Christology, chapter 2, verse 17. And remember, in verse 17, you have Christ introduced as the high priest for the first time in the book of Hebrews. High priest, what do you need to know about the Old Testament? The whole worship system of Israel, or the tabernacle and the temple. Because he is going to make comparison and set up, say, you know, the old high priest, do you know what he did? Now I want to show to you that if you understand what he did, Christ did so much more. And as we already alluded to, the high priest in the Old Testament went into the presence of God beyond the veil once a year. Christ has entered forever to intercede for us. Boy, it was nice to have a high priest go in once a year and intercede for the people. But how much better it is to see Christ, who enters the same presence, and he intercedes for us forevermore. He never leaves the presence of God. He never comes without the veil. As a matter of fact, he's ripped the veil in two at his cross. And all of these comparisons, and there'll be many of them, I've seen so far on the high priesthood of the Old Testament and the high priesthood of Christ, about 15 comparisons. And since we're all pretty biblically illiterate, I won't say, would you like to list them for me? Okay. Worship system of Israel, particularly the tabernacle and the temple. Now notice also in verse 17, you have a very Old Testament words. He is there to make propitiation for us. And the background for that is Numbers 25, 10, 16, and 17, and 22. And what those verses do is this. In verse 10, make a box. Verses 16 and 17, put the law in the box. And then put a lid on it. And there, verse 22, I'll meet with you. Now that's bare bones understanding for the concept of propitiation, which is an Old Testament concept. Okay, chapter 2, chapter 3. Galen, once again, do your thing.
Could you repeat where it says Psalms 8 here? What verse did you say those verses?
Did I not? I didn't give any particular verses, did I? Psalm 8. Really, the major part begins down in verse 4. And the major emphasis is in verse 5. Is that God's purpose for man was to make him lower than God and crown him with glory and majesty. In other words, he was to reign over God's creation, and yet in the garden he dropped the ball and sinned. And now we're coming back to Christ, who is a man who provided for us. Yes. Oh, there isn't? Yeah, you're right.
It's Exodus 25.
Yeah. Exodus, I'm sorry. And from there on, the numbers are right. Exodus, not Numbers, Exodus 25. And that's where they're told to make the box, put the law in the box, put a lid on it, and the name of the lid was our word propitiation. And that's where God said he would meet them. Sorry. Okay, Hebrews 3. Key observation. The teaching of Hebrews is rooted in the Old Testament. And our time is almost up, so let me simply hit the high points. Jesus and Moses, remember, in verse 2, are compared. Now, why would someone like Moses be compared? Well, in Old Testament mentality, the Messiah was to be like Moses. Passage, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Messiah was to be like me. Deuteronomy 18 talks about that coming prophet or the Messiah. And Moses said, he will be like me. And that's fulfilled in Acts 3:20 through 24. And the other comparison is the way that God spoke to Moses, not in visions, not in dreams, but, quote, mouth to mouth, Numbers 12, 6 through 8. That is the background that at least gives us the minimum for why did God pick out Moses? Because really, in the Old Testament, in terms of God speaking, he's the only man that God spoke mouth to mouth, and he's the only man who says the Messiah will be like me. Now, if he's that great, what is Hebrews going to say? As great as he is left in the shadows by the Son of God. All right? I think the rest we have been over recently. Let me get a couple of concepts. Notice that one of the first things he does in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, is quote from Psalm 95, verse 7b and 11. And it's a commentary of Psalms on the thing right below it, the history of Israel. Psalm 95 is a commentary on the history of Israel, and we have the two Massa Meribah events in Exodus and Numbers. Then in 16 through 18, first set of questions in verse 16, answer, Exodus 17. Second set of questions, answer, Exodus 14 through Numbers 20. Because it says, who was he angry with for 40 years? And the 40-year history of Israel is covered from Exodus 14 on through Numbers 20. Of course, interspersed with the giving of the law. But as far as the historical movement is concerned, that is there. Third set of questions, Numbers 13 and 14. Then in 4:2, you have a tremendous concept introduced by the book of Hebrews, and it's simply this. There are certain things in Israel's history that are repeatable. And the repeatable thing is they had God's revelation, and they didn't put any faith in it. And the author of Hebrews says that is a very, very repeatable sin for God's redeemed to commit. Now, I did put with that 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because it also emphasizes the concept of the repeatability of Israel's sin. 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and so forth. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, exception, remember, Jacob and Caleb, Joshua, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And then he points out the following things. Verse 11, these things happen to them for an example, and were written for our instruction. And the concept, it once again, is repeatable history. Now, chapter 4, verse 4, does bring in a new verse. We'll talk about it on Sunday, I think. In 4:4. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, quote, Genesis 2:2. God rested from all his works. Now, if you're a good Old Testament student, and you would say there remains a rest for the people of God, wait a minute. Who led Israel into the promised land? He brought them to the edge of it, and they fought inwardly. They fought to the north. They fought to the south. They made a wedge. And who was the guy that did it? Who led him into the land? Joshua. Oh, wow, this promise of rest is all fulfilled. It got fulfilled in Joshua. So notice coming down to chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, and he's beginning to stop the argument that, well, the promise of rest was fulfilled by Joshua. And he's going to point out that, no, Joshua gave them a certain rest, but not the rest that God promised. It was not complete. And therefore, for that, you might want to look at the book of Joshua and see what kind of conquering did he do? How much did he conquer in the land? And that takes us through 4:13. And I give you this as, since you're Wednesday, you're the elite. And these are the passages that will help you, I think, get through the fastest. These are not all Old Testament references, but they are the major ones, I believe, that'll help you in this. Now, we'll do the same thing again. Oh, I don't know, 3 or 4 more chapters. We'll give you another handout, and we'll do it the same way on chapter 5, then pass out 6, and then pass out 7. So we can have firmly fit in our mind all these things. You know, it's hard too, is it not? I don't know how many passages we referred to here. Anyone happen to count? In chapters 1 and 2, how many Old Testament verses or concepts do you have referred to? I'm sure dozens. And that's hard to keep in your mind. Hopefully this will help you to do just that. Father, we're thankful for your word tonight, for the lessons of the Old Testament. Help us to dig and learn them as we proceed in this wonderful book of Hebrews. In Christ's name, amen.